let's go ahead and get started. And we've been talking about it just a little bit, but it is now getting closer. There are still some. If the idea is we pray to God about people, that God will open opportunities for us to invite them, and then we need to pray that again God would soften their heart and come. So again, we pray, we invite, we pray, we invite, and we pray some more. So Easter is going to be soon upon us, and we are planning, I think, a very special Easter celebration that will certainly be uplifting and wonderful for those in the church, but it's also a service that we really believe will be one that very clearly expounds the gospel to those that aren't Christians. So, it's getting close enough now. Within the next, week, it'll be about time to make some invites. So be praying it up, and while you're praying, pray for Laura's voice. She's singing a very special number at the end of the service, she's been having some voice issues off and on, so let's be in prayer about that. Mark has a special number in there as well. The choir's got a couple of specials. I think the service is coming together in a really good way. So let the Lord lead you to the right people to invite, and invite away. Your responsibility at that point is pretty much taken care of. It's then between them and the Lord. If you don't invite them, then it's kind of between you and the Lord. All right, but once you've prayed about it and you invite them, then it's between them and the Lord. So anyway, let's be in prayer about our Easter service. Lord, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the beauty, the power, the challenge of your words. And tonight, Lord, we want to come hungering and thirsting, because you said that if we would hunger and thirst after righteousness, that you would fill us to, and even fill us to overflowing. So, Lord, tonight in your word, may we feast upon it, and may you speak to us. We pray for our Easter service, Lord. Lord, the days of our faith, Good Friday and Easter, the powerful moments that define who we are as your people. And Lord, we want to celebrate that. We want to give glory and praise to you in these services. And Lord, we also want you to take these services and let them become a form of outreach to our community. For those people that need to very clearly hear how that you sent your Son, that we might be justified fully by grace and through faith. Lord, may you not only lead us to the right people, but may you prepare their hearts for the invitation. So once they've been invited, Lord, that they'll want to come and see what's going on here in your place and in your house. And so, Lord, we look forward to that day. We pray that those that all of us that are here, Lord, would experience you. We would experience the power of the resurrection in our life, and we pray that there would even be those here that would make commitments to begin to follow you, and that they would open their hearts and their lives to you. So, Lord, we do pray these things, and we ask your blessing. We pray for those that are going to have a special part of the service. Lord, may you, in the next few weeks, begin to work in their lives, preparing their hearts so that, Lord, it's not just them hitting notes, but it's their soul rejoicing in you and allowing you, Lord, to use their voice to speak to others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are still taking a look at the book of, or the little letter of Galatians, and we'll be looking primarily at most of chapter 4, or at least until we run out of time, and then, but we may get through it all. You just never know. Last week we ended, I think, with some radical words by Paul. In fact, considering what was the era, the time that it was, the things that he said, I mean, what he said was those distinctions that separate us because of Christ, they no longer separate us. That in Christ we are one, and there is no distinction. He said, there's no distinction when it comes to race or social status or gender. He said, because in Christ we are all one. And wouldn't it be great if as the church we embodied what Paul wrote so long ago? that where we really didn't look at anybody any differently other than if they needed the Lord, we see them as someone that needs the Lord, and if they already knew the Lord, that we looked at them as a brother or sister, and we didn't look at the color of their skin, we didn't think about their gender, we didn't think about whether they had lots of money or lots of education, but we thoroughly just looked at them as they are part of the body of Christ or those that need to be a part of it. What Paul wrote, again, the end of chapter 3 said, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." And here it comes. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And I mean, you know, that's, like I say, dramatic stuff. Life-altering challenge to us. Again, the overall theme of Galatians is that we are justified by faith, not by works, not by keeping the law, not by anything that we do, but we are justified. And that's a legal term that says we've been acquitted. All right? Not because we're not guilty, because we're guilty of sin, okay? But we're acquitted because of what Christ did at Calvary. Now, how it is that God put all of my sin on Christ and past, present, and future sins, I don't fully understand, but I know that he did. And that's why when I opened my heart to him and invited him, he said, you know, you're forgiven and you are now justified, just as if you've never sinned, because now you belong to me. So we're acquitted. Not because we're innocent, but because of the work that Christ did for us. And Paul then, especially in chapter 3, spoke about how that Abraham was the father of our faith. That it wasn't what he did per se, but it was his faith that justified him before God or made him a recipient of the promise. And if we embrace Christ, Paul said, then we become heirs of the promise that God made to Abraham. And in other words, what God said to Abraham now applies to us. And he ended the chapter really by saying, but the purpose of the law, which was good, God sent it, so it was good, but he said the purpose of this law wasn't so that we would try to work out our own salvation, but that it might point us to our great need of Christ. Okay? So that kind of brings us up to speed here. But when Paul says, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Think about that. Heirs. I mean, to the Romans, Paul said, you're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Co-heir with Christ? Everything that is his, we're a part of? I mean, that's pretty spectacular stuff there. All right. Chapter 4. What I'm saying, and again, he's going to start talking about what it means to be an heir. He said, what I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, he is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. In other words, in Christ, the gospel has come of age. And it was all part of God's plan. I mean, I don't know about you, but I love verse 4. But God, when the fullness of time had come, the fullness of time. In other words, you know, when things were just right, when things were just the way they were supposed to be, it wasn't an accident. It wasn't as if God said, I guess now's as good as any. No, God had a plan. God is working out the details, not only of our lives, but he worked out the details of our salvation. And I suppose they you know, in sometimes in academia, they want to speculate about what the fullness of time, why then? And I don't really know why then. I mean, really, I don't know why it wasn't earlier. Don't know why it was later. You know, some think, well, okay, you know, the Roman Empire and the peace that prevailed at that time and the roads that they had built that it allowed travel, and certainly that would aid and benefit the spread of the gospel. And certainly the church used those roads. I mean, Paul especially used those roads and the ability to travel at that time to plant churches. They speculate maybe the fullness of time was the fact that most of at least the educated world at that time all spoke the same language. They all spoke a form of Greek. And so, you know, how much easier it is. I got to tell you, it's a lot easier to go talk to somebody about Christ when you share a common language. When you're learning their language and trying to talk to them in their language is a lot more difficult. Because all the things that we sometimes say in our language and we don't even think about, those little colloquial sayings that we know exactly what they mean, well, they have them in other languages too, and sometimes it's hard to truly communicate just right. But back then, again, Koine Greek, that was the common language of the day. And so some think, well, maybe that's why that was part of the fullness time. Look, the bottom line, I don't think it really matters. What does matter is that God was in control, and when things were just right, absolutely just right, that's when God said, okay, I'm going to send my son, born of a woman. And by the way, ladies, if anybody ever starts downgrading you because of your gender, I think I would be throwing that back and say, mother of God, Mary, motherhood, woman. Okay? Think about it, really. For God to enter the world, he chose to enter through a woman. I mean, I don't know about you, but thinking that's pretty spectacular stuff. So God said, I sent my son born of a woman, born under the law, in verse 4, born under it, not to abolish it, but to fulfill the law, and not to fulfill it for his sake, but to fulfill it for our sake, to meet the obligation we couldn't pay or couldn't meet, but to fulfill it for our sake, so that in Christ alone, then we become sons of God. In other words, we become a part of God's family. And the truth is, we know it. We don't have to wonder about it. You've heard people say, if you were to die tonight, do you know where you'd spend eternity? And of course, as a Christian, we can jump up and say, yeah, well, absolutely, I'm going to spend it in heaven with Jesus. And the idea is, we're supposed to know. We're supposed to know. In fact, God has sent us the Spirit so that we will know. There's not guesswork here. God sent his Spirit in us so that we can call God Father. And so it's kind of like the great Easter hymn that we're going to sing Easter, right, Dr. Blank? He lives! He lives! Christ Jesus lives today. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives in my heart. We know it. Don't guess about it. He's in here. I've experienced it. I don't know, you know, and if you've experienced, you know what I'm talking about, even though we can't really explain how we know. We just know. It's part of the role of the Spirit is to give us this assurance that, you know, we don't have to wonder about it. Boy, I sure hope I'm saved. No. We could know absolutely that we're saved. I mean, Paul said, in Jesus, we have been adopted. I mean, we've been selected. We've been chosen. You know, I don't know about you, but one of the things in growing up periodically, at least guys did it. I don't know about you ladies, but if you were dividing up teams and you'd usually get a couple of captains and then they would start picking teams. Who likes to be picked last? Nobody. I mean, because they always pick the good players first, and so the faster they selected you, it kind of more like, I'm a pretty good player here. All right? But the idea that we've been selected by God. Now, Sunday night, Carol, thank you for sharing. I was told it was powerful, and God used you, and it was powerful. I've got to tell you, you stirred some thoughts and memories that I'd kind of suppressed, you know, and especially you began speaking about going to Nueva Esperanza, the orphanage there, and that moment. And instantly, see, I can never ever think of Nueva Esperanza without thinking the very first visit that Teresa and I took there. And I decided a couple of pictures were in line. I really did. And when we got there, we were just inundated. This is just a part of the children, but just inundated with kids everywhere. And the truth is, they knew we were coming to get one of them. One of them. And they would come up, and a lot of the hundreds, they don't have quite as much hair on their arm as I do. And even the Faith Home kids would often come up and just rub my arm. But those kids were rubbing my arm, and they would say that, you know, I love you. I love you. Will you pick me? You know, and so, you know, we obviously couldn't pick her. In fact, we didn't have room for the one that we were going to take home that day. But this little guy especially just kept following me around all day long. And you know, the thing about it is, he was a bit special needs, and I knew there wasn't anybody going to pick him. We couldn't. And I knew there wasn't going to be anybody else that was going to do it. And so we went there, and this is little Julacy Abigail. And, you know, her story, man, it's just one of those heartbreakers. This little girl's going to have some scars. I mean, she got them. I mean, if, you know, and I'm not going to recount her story tonight, but I can only tell you that she was beat so bad they thought she had leukemia. She was bruised so bad. Okay? In fact, they came out a couple times even after we took her to see if she was going through post-traumatic stress. All right? And we were taking her that day, and obviously, she, you know, here's a little girl. She don't really know what's going on. She just knows that a couple of gringos and Maria were there, and we were going to take her somewhere. And her eyes show it. Her eyes show it. And I got that one because I want you to see that face. Now, she was one of the blessed ones. She got picked. And I don't, you know, and I will tell you this, and people say, well, I don't know how you picked. Well, truthfully, we didn't pick as much as God picked. Now, I can tell you that when we drove away and all those kids are saying, we love you, will you come back, will you get us? And it's like, you know, when can we bring the van back and fill it up? And it's like, well, we can't, dear. You know that. You know, there's both. I said that night my heart was just overflooded with joy knowing that her life was forever different, she was going to have a life, but also pulling out all those other kids that just want somebody to love them enough to pick them. All right? Notice her eyes there and there, by the way. When you get picked and you go somewhere where people love you, and people just love you not for what you can do for them, but just because of the love. When you go there, it makes a difference in your life, and it shows every time. Well, folks, I want you, Jesus picked us. And that's the point of this. Jesus picked us, each and every one of us. All right? He didn't just say, I want this one and that one, and no, Dr. Blank, no. You know, all of us. He chose us all, and we get to know that. I mean, that's what Paul's saying here. When the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Wow. God picked you to be on his team. I got to tell you, and that's what the Holy Spirit does in us, folks. It says, yeah, God picked you, and you're part of his people. I mean, we're family, we're children. And that means all of the stuff a father does for his kids now pertain to us. He's going to protect us. He's providing for us. He helps us. He leads us. But as his children, we have access to him. Wow. See, we couldn't give all those other kids access to a life. But I got to tell you, that's what Jesus did for us. Man, it should grab us by the hearts when we start thinking, we're co-heirs with Jesus because he paid our penalty and our price. Man, that's good stuff. All right. And all of this, I mean, Paul's, the axe that he is grinding, that he wants, it's all by grace through faith. You don't earn it. You never can. But by faith in Jesus and Christ alone, you can be saved. And we're no longer slaves to sin, but we are sons and daughters. And if we're sons of daughters, we're heirs, which means we've got an inheritance in heaven that's never going to spoil or fade away ever. Why don't we rejoice more on Sundays? Really? Why don't we? Why don't we come here with such an eagerness and smiles written all over our face and, man, I can't wait to go tell Daddy, thank you so much for picking me. And that's what we can do. All right, any comments or questions?
I like what Paul said there concerning the knowing that you're saved. It's just not an intellectual factor. But he said, the portion you quoted earlier about joint heirs with Christ, he says, the Spirit himself bears witness
with our spirit
that we are the children of God.
Exactly.
The children and heirs. So it's not just a matter of, well, you talk to the world and say, well, how do you know? Well, you can't explain exactly how we know because they don't have the Holy Spirit yet. Sure, it's when they accept Christ.
Then they know.
He's there, and then do I bring assurances? So it's yes, there's a knowledge, there's experience, but there's a confirmation by the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely. I mean, like I say, it's not guesswork. We may not know how we know, but we know because it's the Spirit at work in us. All right, anybody else? All right. Picking up with verse number 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. And just a couple of quick things in those couple of verses. First of all, we don't get to know God if God doesn't pull back the curtains and let us know. That's why it's God's initiative here. It's not that you know God, Paul said. No. Rather, it's that you are known by God. In other words, God knows you and has opened the curtain and said, yes, you can know me. You're going to be one of my sons. You're going to be one of my daughters, okay? So it's by God's initiative. It all is. Our salvation certainly is. And this idea that we come to God is because God calls us. If God doesn't call, we don't get to come. Now, the beauty of Calvary is simply this. All are picked. What we just said, all right? And then secondly, Paul said, look, why are you turning back? Why are you turning back? Do you ever find I find myself asking that question a lot. I see people come and they seem to have that moment with the Lord, and they start out and you know, they just can't get enough. And then a few months later, it's like, where did they go? Do y'all ever think that? Because I sure do. It's like, what happened here? Why are they not continuing? What's not happening in their lives where they're, you know, why are they turning back? Paul said, don't turn back. Don't turn back and don't try to earn it because you can't earn it. All right? Not through special days. Now, we have special days. It's not as if Paul condemned all special days because that's not really what he's saying is you can't earn it by observing special days. Now, special days come like Easter and we're going to observe it, but we don't do it in order to say, God, look at us and look how much we're earning our you know, our inheritance or our salvation, what we're saying is we love you so much, God, that we can't help but worship you and praise you and exalt you on this very special day. Radically different concept of why we do it. Now, I got to tell you, I'm afraid a lot of people come to church on Sunday not to worship, but to say, okay, I don't want to go to hell, so let me go to church, and that'll be a good mark on beside my name. The only mark beside your name that matters is the mark made by the blood of Christ. If you don't got that one, come to church, even on Wednesday night, not going to do it for you. All right? Just won't make a difference. But in him, it makes a difference. So he said, I plead with you, brothers. Verse 12, I plead with you, brothers. Become like me. How many of you went around to somebody and said, just be like me? What's the matter? Yeah. Isn't that kind of, that's kind of gutsy, isn't it? Become like me. Not the first time Paul pulled this. He said, imitate me as I follow Christ. You know, he qualified. But wow, when you're saying follow me, you're saying, yeah, look at my life. Go ahead and take a close look. That kind of scares me a little bit. I don't know about you, because, you know, y'all don't, yeah, you don't have to look far to see things that I don't want you to see in my life, okay? It's just the way that it is. And so, but Paul, you just got to love, I mean, this idea that he said, look, I'm doing my best to stay close to Jesus, so you just stick close to me. Wouldn't it be a great thing if people stuck close to us and we always let them closer to Jesus? It sure would be wonderful, Miss Florence. He said, I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. In other words, that idea where even in Corinthians where Paul said, you know, I become all things to all people so that I can win some. He said, whatever it takes to win people to Jesus, that's what I'm going to try to do. Okay? So he said, I became like you. You have done me no wrong. And as you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Which, by the way, is scriptural that we welcome others as if they were Christ. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Now, a couple things. One, we get a little more personal information about Paul that we don't know. We know from the Corinthian letter he had a thorn in the flesh. He doesn't tell us what that thorn is. He told us that he prayed about it. He asked God to take it away, and God said, no, you know, my grace will be enough for you. I'm going to leave it with you because it's actually going to do you more good by keeping it. Again, sometimes that don't make sense in our finite minds, but in God's sovereignty, God knows that, okay? So we know Paul had a thorn in the flesh. Was his thorn in the flesh something to do with this illness in Galatians? Well, we're not exactly sure. In fact, some take this as saying they would have torn out their eyes and given him Paul. That, well, maybe it was something with his eyes. And it's possible. It's also possible that that's more of that's a colloquial saying that simply says, you would have given me the shirt off your back or something like that. I really don't know. I kind of suspect it was an eye issue personally. But it's just an opinion. But anyway, Paul says, look, when I came to you, he said, I came and I was weak and you welcomed me. And now what's happened here? You received me with such joy and we have this relationship with other. And now Paul says, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Wow. The truth. We say we want it most of the time. I think sometimes we can't handle the truth. I think, you know, it's like, oh, just tell me the truth. That's what I want to know the truth. And I can tell you that sometimes it's not always easy to speak the truth because, well, not everybody likes the truth. It's just the way it is. Even Jesus said, hey, don't be shocked. People that live in darkness, they like darkness. They don't like the light. I mean, personally, we need people that will speak the truth to us, even if it hurts a little bit. I mean, one of the things that really is coming out of this men's 33 study is this idea of getting to know each other, where we can actually build a relationship, where we have the ability to go to someone that we care about, not to point fingers and say, you know, look, I'm gonna tell you the truth. And we know they're going to tell, and we know it's for our benefit. That's why it's so important to build solid relationships in the church. And if you've got a good friend or a couple of good friends that are willing to tell you the truth no matter what, you are blessed. And that's one of the great difficulties of the pastorate. I read an article years ago that said everybody's pastor is nobody's friend. And there's truth to that. All right? There's this separation that tends to occur. Don't necessarily know why, but that's just the way it is. And so it's hard sometimes when you come into new communities to build deep and lasting friendships. But it's important. We all need people that are willing to tell us the truth. Society needs the truth. And I got to tell you for sure that when we start speaking the truth as outlined in the Word of God, there's just a whole lot of people out there that are not going to like what we have to say. The reason I chose this particular topic was I read an article today where the Presbyterian Church has now sanctioned same-sex marriage. It's a homosexuality. And I got to tell you that if we stand upon the biblical principles that God has outlined for us in His Word, you know, the truth, if we speak the truth, they don't want to hear it. Now, we are obligated to speak the truth in love. You get that in Ephesians, by the way. Speaking the truth in love. And I got to say, there's a lot of times that truth is being spoken. It's being spoken in hateful, contemptible, almost sanctimonious self-righteousness. You know, you're wrong and, you know, we're right. You know, so we speak the truth in love. But we are obligated to speak the truth and to care enough to not just tell them the truth, but to live the truth and to love them in order to build a relationship so that we can share that God, through His Son, picked them. All right, speaking the truth is more than simply the words that flow from our mouths. It's backing it up with the way that we live. The church needs to hear the truth. Now, to be a healthy church, I think very quickly, and I'm just going to read off of our bulletin, but because I think, Dr. Blank, were you here when they put this together? Somewhere along the way. But I got to believe that in when this was put together by a conscientious leadership, spiritual leadership, that said, this is what it means to be a healthy church. And it says, to reach the lost, to provide spiritual fellowship for the saved, to promote spiritual growth for the saved, to assist in sending the gospel of Jesus Christ to the four corners of the earth. And as I read it, there's four things there that make up a healthy church. Reaching the lost, fellowship with each other, growing closer to Christ together, and by doing missions way out there on the four corners of the earth. Can you do one of those four things and be healthy? And just one. Mm-hmm. So that would be no. Okay, Dr. Block says that one is not enough. How about two? If we could have spiritual fellowship and have vibrant Wednesday night Bible studies, you know, you had a really somebody, that, you know, would that be enough to be a healthy church? No. What? No. All right. How about this? How about we have three of the four? We're reaching out in our community. We love fellowship because that means eating. And we really love the small groups that we're in. Is that enough to be a healthy church?
No.
You guys are just being hard, difficult to live with tonight, I tell you. All right. We know that then, right? To be healthy, we don't get to take one section out and say, well, churches need to hear the truth. And frankly, one of the things that needs to be said And I'm only using our churches out of this because it's us tonight. There's a lot of other churches and a lot of other denominations that fall right into this boat with Southern Methodist. And I'm just, and don't say, well, a preacher sure has been negative on Southern. No. I'm just reading out of a book. Don't you go there. I'm just reading out of a book. 53 churches in the Eastern Conference. 27 churches reported zero conversions. Over half. 14 churches didn't even bother to send in the report. So 41 of the 53 churches, at least when it comes to doing outreach, aren't seeing any results. And the number of churches out of 53, the number of churches out of 53 that had double-digit conversions was zero. Yeah, because you know what that means, right? We're part of the Eastern Conference. We got kind of close to the, but we didn't get there. Like, hmm.
We did better than the rest of them.
And yet we didn't even get 5% growth for the year. Oh my goodness, 5%. Man, you ought to be able to stumble out the doors and grow 5%, right? I mean, we got the Spirit of Jesus living in us, right? We've got Calvary that still means Jesus picked us, and we still celebrate the resurrection because, you know, he's rising again, and he's going to come back and get us, so we've got all this going for us. I don't know. 23 of the churches reported absolutely zero members gained for the year. They didn't get transfer growth. No churches had double-digit growth.
How many should have lost?
We don't want to know.
That's a tragic thing, that is.
All right. Now, those are just numbers. All right. But they represent people. Don't you think the church needs to know, hey, you're dying here. It's not like saying, oh, And it's not like we take any sort of great, and our heart ought to be breaking here, folks. It ought to be breaking here. And how important is it? One, we have to hear the truth in order to sometimes be awakened. What happens if you do the same thing and nothing's happening? And you keep doing the same thing. And if it's not bringing people to Calvary, then isn't it time to hear the truth that it's time to wake up and smell the coffee? Which means we've got to, look, the ways we do it or any other church in our conference does it, it can be it's so many different ways to do it. And I'm not advocating any one way that's better than another except to say we've got to let that spirit that's living in us that says, yes, you're a child of God, get us out there so that we're sharing with people, because I believe that the gospel or that the blood still hasn't lost its power and that it still saves, and that when people are confronted with the truth of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit still convicts and the Holy Spirit still saves. So if we're doing it, however we choose to do it, however God leads us to do it, is irrelevant, but that we are doing it. And I know that so long as we're talking vaguely, you know, well, if it's not working, you ought to change it. And that's all good and well until we start identify specific programs that for the last even 3-5 years hasn't shown any substantial movement or growth. If we started pulling them out and saying, but what about this? It would be very difficult for us because we have sentimental attachment. And I know you're all sitting there, yeah, well, not you, because you haven't been here that long. You're right. I didn't grow up here. And I hear the passion in your voices as you speak about some of these programs that are in trouble, by the way. And I think, wow, it did so much good, but now something's just not happening. It's not clicking. Do we continue to do it? Well, I think we try to change it. But at some point, If you're not seeing results and you keep doing what doesn't get results, you're still not going to get results.
What I see, though, is so many times you say the program's not working. Programs don't work anytime. It's people. No matter what program you put in, if the people aren't going to work it, it's not going to work anyway. So you've got to be careful about thinking a different program would do something differently. It's like Shakespeare said, call Rose by any other name, it's still going to be a rose.
Mm-hmm.
I think the problem is down to the fact that it's the people problem, not the program.
I think there's some validity to that. I think some programs are just outdated and need to be buried.
Paul didn't have a lot of programs. He turned the world upside down.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And so, really, I think we can throw out the programs and say, let's just start reaching folks for Christ. We don't, you know, we don't need, quote, programs that to do it, because, frankly, the programs aren't working. Oh, by far. We have so many more advantages than Paul had in his day that we can reach people that he couldn't even fathom. He could his brain would just fry if he saw the opportunities that we have and not using. But the truth is, things run their course. Things run their course. And you find new ways that accomplish the same goal. That's what I'm talking about. And, you know, folks, the numbers are what they are. You know, we are. I mean, honestly, as a conference, we need to be wrestling with this. It is time for our presidents to come to our conference and say, folks, we need to hear the truth here. If we don't do something different, we're in trouble. And if we are one of the stronger churches in the denomination, rather than taking pride to look at us, I think it's time for us to say, you know, how can we get out there and help some of these other churches? And Chris said, boy, that's too bad for them. Closing churches is not the answer. That's all I can tell you. That's not the answer, all right? We need to bolster some of our churches. We need to start some new churches. But it's time to look at the numbers and say, look, if you just base it on outreach, and if 3/4 of our churches aren't reaching a soul for the Lord in 365 days, we got to do something. That's at least how I see the truth. So Paul says, look, have I become your enemy because I'm telling you the truth? Well, yeah, for them, for some of them, Paul became their enemy because he told them the truth. And the truth is, you'll make some enemies when you start talking the truth. I mean, we all know that. Lived it here recently. All right, verse 17. Any comments or questions about that? Not yet. All right, fair enough. Verse 17. All right, so have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? And it's like, well, yeah, you have, Paul. Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. Hey, it's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always and not just when I'm with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone because I am perplexed about you. Just a couple of things. One, zeal is good, provided, as Paul said, that it's focused, and not just focused, but focused on God. In fact, to the Romans, Paul said, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor. In other words, keep the fire stoked. Keep it burning bright. Throw another log on the fire. Let's get this thing raging a little bit. Don't let it begin to go out. In other words, it's about intensity. Look, the way to... You fix intensity by growing in your relationship with Christ. And the closer you get to Christ, the more His presence is going to start working in you, and you'll find intensity. So we need intensity about the truth. We need intensity about our relationship with the Lord. We need intensity about taking the gospel out to our community. And Paul said, it's not just about being zealous when I'm with you. He said, I want you to be zealous all the time. Sometimes I think we get this impression, well, we have a spring revival to, you know, kind of pump us up again. That's the wrong way to think about it. Look, we already ought to be pumped up when Bobby Floyd gets here. We already ought to have the fires of godly zeal burning in us so that he comes and he simply stokes the fire even brighter still. But too often it's like, well, we'll show up for a few revivals. We'll hear, you know, we'll get our toes stomped on a little bit and we'll cry a little bit and then we'll feel better and then we're good for another year. Paul said, keep your spiritual fervor. Don't let it go out. Keep your intensity high. The more we do that, I think the more we'll find that God is at work in our midst. Really do. Closer we get to the Lord, the more he rubs off on us, the more all of a sudden things are happening and we don't even understand everything that's going on. Because I really believe that when God's church is living out the gospel, I mean, it's like a magnet. People are just drawn to it. They don't even know what's going on, but they're drawn to it. They sense something's going on. I don't know about you, but I want us to be that. I want Horse Branch to be that. I want the First Baptist Church to be that. You know, I want the churches in our community to get that excited about Jesus so that people want to come and see what's going on with those crazy Christians. I mean, that's really part of the invite, right? It says, come and see. Come and see what's happening. Don't take our word for it. Just come and see. That's the invite. Come and see what the Lord will say to you. All right, any other thoughts or questions? Absolutely. Like, their eyes are vacant and sad. They're lost. They know something's not right. They're dying on the inside. They're hurting as much as little Jew Lacey. And I got to tell you, when she first smiled at me, and it was just a very simple act of love. You know what it was? She'd never had pizza, and so we got a pizza on the way home. And she liked the pepperoni, so I pulled every stinking piece of pepperoni off that pizza, and I gave it to her. Because I wanted her to have it. And every time I'd give her a piece, she'd smile. It's like, yeah, see, she's beginning to experience the love of Jesus. And the truth is, he's picked us. He's done that for us. And the truth is, it's sin for us to keep it to ourselves. All right. Isn't it neat to know that Jesus said, yep, I want you. All right, so keep Easter in your prayers. We've already been specific about a couple of how to go about that. Mary Ruth Green is in Emma Cloud's hospital. The medicine as of noon today had not worked. She is still in AFib, and so they're planning on ablation. Is that what they call that? Where they go in and they shock her? Or whatever. Yeah, they're going to do that in the morning sometime. She didn't have any idea when, but as I understand, Dr. Crow was telling me, he said, that is no fun. He just went through that recently himself. So anyway, she has that to look forward to unless the medicine kicked in and started doing something, but the doctor certainly did not give her a lot of hope that that was going to happen. But we know a God that can make medicine start working if God chooses to. So let's be in prayer for Mary Ruth and obviously for Mr. Ronnie as well. Also, how's Lily doing? Excellent.
Answered prayer. They had ruled out it being anything with her ovaries and thought it was colon. But then when she did a CT scan, it came back that
it was okay. Sweet. All right. Thank you, Jesus. All right. Prayer request. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Julia. Okay. Ooh, that's not a good comparison. All right, so tomorrow, please pray for, obviously, Julia, but also for you know, for her parents as well. It's got to be a tough day. Who? Who?
Kim Coker Troutman.
Troutman, okay.
I'm not sure. I know she has heart issues, but I'm not sure that's why. Joe put on Facebook, which pray for her. She was in the class.
Okay. And that's really bad.
So she said, please pray that the rain would come and that she's been having back issues again. And so pray that that would get better.
All right, so.
I'm going to Uncle George here for a minute. He's having a few complications. He's going to have some stuff to tell him.
Okay. Yeah.
And ask you to go visit.
Absolutely.
Pray for them. I plan to continue to visit with them. In fact, I got a message this morning. Thank you for coming by. No one else would.
Okay.
So,
hey. Well, it's making a difference.
Well, I visit with dirty hands because I was working in my yard. I saw him.
That's still okay. Okay. All right. Bunch of unspoken hands are gone up, so.
Yeah.
Okay.
And they can't operate because of the muscular disease. So let's pray for her. She's waiting there. They're running another strand of tests this week to wait and see what
okay.
They can do for her. I have a praise. I don't know if I ever gave an update on Mark, but the church had prayed for him a good bit.
Oh, wow.
And so it had already started getting better, and it had only been 3 months. So
wonderful.
We were really excited about that.
Yeah. All right.
Pray for London. I took him to the doctor yesterday, and he's got a viral infection that's called Mosbuscan.
Okay. All right, we've got Easter coming, which is an opportunity to let people know that God has selected them, chosen them. We've got revival that will be coming shortly after Easter. So let's be in prayer that for those two things. I mean, let's really pray that God starts working in us, and then see where God leads us. So let's gather up in groups of three again tonight and spread out and have some prayer time.